This is quite a long chapter in Romans, and I was kind of reading it, and it just contains so much that literally to kind of go through it all would take weeks in itself. There's just so much there. So I'm kind of going to scan parts of it and settle on several parts as the chapter progresses. So the first thing, I guess, is that the chapter could readily be subtitled "The Future of Israel," and then in brackets, "and of the world." So we begin with a direct question to open the chapter. Has God himself rejected his own people? After all, chapter 10 concludes with Isaiah speaking for God and calling Israel, the chosen nation, disobedient and rebellious. But here in chapter 11, Paul answers his own question quite firmly and quite frankly, "Of course not." And then identifies himself as a Jew, and going on to relate how God himself spoke earlier in the scriptures to Elijah, when Elijah had complained to God about the nation of Israel rejecting God and claiming that he was the only one left following God. God clearly told him that he wasn't, that actually there were indeed many others who were still worshipping the one true God, Israel's God. And I kind of broke off at that point, and I thought, well, kind of how many times do we do in Elijah? Do we kind of tell God what our situation is, how desolate it looks, all the kind of details that we can come up with? But actually, God knows our situation. He knows our situation better than we do. And while we have our perspective on a situation, that may well not be God's perspective. And so we'd be wrong to kind of attribute our perspective as being God's, because it may well not be. He may well have an entirely different perspective to ours and an entirely different resolution. And it's worth noting that God knows and states exactly to Elijah in that passage how many others are faithful worshippers of his. He quotes to Elijah exactly how many. And here at this point, it's an interesting debate, and one which will continue to rage for some time yet. And the question is, can or will God remove his favour from those he has called? Or to put it another way, in ways that I've heard often said, once saved, always saved? Paul certainly mentions that there are still Israelites who are faithful to God within the nation, but points out that this grace, as is mentioned throughout Paul's teaching, is gained not by works, but by God's own kindness and mercy. So clearly some Jews get the whole idea of God's grace through Jesus, while others still believe they need to earn it through works or even buy it. God certainly chose the Jews as his people, the people through whom the rest of the world, us included, could find salvation. But this didn't mean that the entire Jewish nation might be saved. Only those who were faithful to God were considered true Jews. As for the rest, God can do what he always does to those who reject him. He allows them to continue in their disobedience and to reap the due consequences. Just as the Israelites wandering that desert were allowed to continue floundering around in their stubborn determination that they knew better than God and doubted his plan for them and direction for them, ignoring Moses and his instruction, thus never getting to see the promised land, which was their reward. In this instance, in Paul's letter, he relates that most of the Israelites have not found the favour of God. Perhaps Paul had seen firsthand evidence of their specific acts of disobedience toward God. And since he himself, as a Jew, can speak authoritatively in this area, particularly recognising their rejection of Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. So Paul relates the passage from Isaiah that those who cannot accept the grace of God through Christ Jesus' life and death and resurrection are blind and deaf. That God himself has removed their ability to see, hear, and so turn from their sin. Yet there is this group of people, often referred to as the remnant, who do remain faithful. And then we have us, the Gentiles, those not of the Jewish nation, who were the chosen people. And yet God gives us this extraordinary opportunity to respond and to become one of his chosen through accepting what Jesus has done for us all, Jew and non-Jew alike. Jane mentioned earlier about the God extending an invitation. And that's kind of what God offers here, that we can find salvation and eternal life, not by our own heritage, not by our own deeds, but simply by accepting Jesus, making a commitment to become one of his followers, rejecting and confessing our sins by being born again. Jesus himself said in that famous verse from John 10:16, where he's talking about having other sheep, but not of his traditional flock, that he must, and note here the sense of importance and almost urgency, that he must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. So Paul in his letter has a vision very much in this vein, a church where all Jewish and Gentile believers would be united in their love of God and obedience to Christ, that while respecting God's law, this ideal church would look to Christ alone for salvation, that a person's ethnic background or social status would be irrelevant, and that what mattered most would be his or her faith in Christ. We know that Paul's vision has not yet been realized. That for the main part, the Jewish people continue to depend on their heritage for their salvation. And we know historically that once the Gentiles became the dominant part of many Christian churches, they began rejecting the Jews and their customs, even persecuting them. And unfortunately, this practice has recurred through the subsequent centuries. True Christians should not persecute or allow the persecution of others. Both Jews and Gentiles over the centuries have done so much damage to the cause of Christ, whom we claim to serve. And the church today continues to harm the cause of Christ in our modern world, where ill-informed decisions and words done and said without much love, that love of Christ which we claim to show and be ambassadors for, where that harms and denigrates others. Paul's vision often seems impossible to fulfill. Yet God chose the Jews just as he chose the Gentiles, and he's still working to unite all believers so they become a holy temple where God can live by his Spirit. And God hasn't given up, hasn't turned his back. It's never too late. Later in the letter, Paul refers to there being a tree and how believers are the branches, that if you stop trusting in God, you risk being cut off from the tree. And we Gentiles are compared to a different variety of tree from that of Israel, yet we, as branches, are able to be grafted into that tree representing God's salvation and mercy, even though our own heritage is alien to that of the original tree. I'll just grab a book at this point. In 1905, Sir William Ramsay wrote an interesting article, which is still quoted, in which he drew on both ancient and modern authorities. For it's customary to reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit by grafting it with a shoot of the wild olive, so that the sap of the tree ennobles this wild shoot and the tree now again begins to bear fruit. And this is the point of the matter. The Jews were rejecting, were being disobedient to God. And so God throws open, gives that invitation to Gentiles, to us, to me and you, so that we can step into that salvation. And by that salvation, and through that salvation, his plan is that the Jews themselves, who had turned their backs, who would be disobedient, would then return to him. Now, how awesome a plan is that, and what an invitation that we have. And given that offer, how could a person refuse the reward that's being offered? Eternal life, salvation. Yet many do, Jew and non-Jew alike, through ignorance or even through choice. But then we get to the final section of the chapter where Paul tells us that while those of Israel who have not accepted the call of Jesus, not all is lost. That while they do not receive salvation through the acceptance of the gospel and the ministry of Jesus, they do still receive the love and the favor from God on account of their heritage as God's chosen people through the patriarchs, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the crux of the question is revealed in verse 29. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So there it is. He cannot and will not remove his blessing and favor made available to his chosen people. And we can now share in that blessing from him through the life and the ministry of Jesus, the Word made flesh. And we should pray for the Jewish nation, because by their rebelliousness, we have been blessed with God's offer of salvation through their Messiah. That mercy and freedom is available to all who call on the name of Jesus. And I'll just grab the message at this point. And I don't normally read the message, but I thought this was pretty cool. There was a time not so long ago when you were on the outs with God, but then the Jews slammed the door on him and things opened up for you. Now they are on the outs, but with the door held wide open for you, they have a way back in. In one way or another, God makes sure that we all experience what it means to be on the outside, so that he can personally open the door and welcome us back in. Have you ever come across anything quite like this extravagant generosity of God? This deep, deep wisdom, it's way over our heads, and we'll never figure it out. So the chapter ends with a passage of praise, referred to as the doxology. The doxology meaning worship of God. You kind of get theology, which is knowledge about God, and doxology, which is worship of God, praise of God. You can't have theology without doxology. You can't have knowledge about God without wanting to praise him. And you can't have worship of God, you can't have doxology without theology, without knowledge about God. You need both. So the chapter ends with this passage of praise to God, praising his wisdom, his generosity, and his sovereignty, concluding with, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever," leaving us in no doubt where this Jew's faith lays and where ours should also. And then I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah. From Isaiah 56. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let not any eunuch complain, "I'm only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, merciful Creator, thank you for that extraordinary invitation that you extend to all nations through sending your Son, Jesus, to atone for our sins and to find salvation and eternal life in you. Father, we pray for those in our hearts who have not yet turned from their rebellious ways, and we lift them to you. May they one day be faced with their own opportunity, however that may be, and come about to find you through encounter with Jesus. We praise your holy name and thank you for the way our own lives have been changed and transformed by accepting the call of Jesus. And may our lives reflect the grace and the love you have for all people. And may we be a people who never stop giving you all the glory and the honor you so richly deserve. And we pray this in the mighty and the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.